Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, as you can see, we got the tables in here this week for you, but we also have rows of chairs on either side, so we're here to accommodate. If you like tables, you can have tables. If you like rows, you can have rows. It'll be this way this Sunday and next Sunday that we'll just be in this room. The Sunday after that, we'll be back expanded out into the room next door. If you're visiting with us, we are currently in a study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It actually is 2 Thessalonians totally, but we've gotten to chapter 2, so that's where we are, and taking a look at some pretty heavy things, because this is talking about Paul is trying to straighten out a situation that had happened in Thessalonica. Paul had gone there, he had evangelized, some people had come to Christ. As a result, he had spent 3 weeks teaching them, discipling them, bringing them along in their faith. He left there, went down to Corinth. He wrote his first letter explaining more about the things that he had already taught them. A few months after that, he got a report back that someone had come in and falsely said that this is really what Paul believes. And so through revelation, through preaching, through a false letter, they were led astray. So Paul is writing 2 Thessalonians in order to straighten out the situation. And it had to do with the fact that they thought, because they were already being persecuted, that they were in the day of the Lord, which means they were taught and they believed that they were in the tribulation period. And so Paul is writing this letter in order to straighten that out, and he's telling them, you can't be in the tribulation period. The day of the Lord has not come, because there are a couple of things that have to come first. Now, that's probably a little blurry and a little small, but it'll be on the website. I'm just telling you that this particular diagram will be on the website. I did not put this diagram together like the others that I put together, the timelines and all the events and so on. This actually was put together by one of my teachers at seminary, Dr. Ellison, who, by the way, 45 years ago came and spoke at Wooddale Church. But Dr. Ellison put this together and put out a book, but a biography of a great planet, and this diagram is in there. But it's a good diagram, and the reason it's good is because it takes three passages of Scripture. It takes Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24, and Revelation 4-19, all major passages that talk about the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period, and coordinates all of those as to what they're talking about. Obviously, when you start with Daniel 9:27, you're only talking about one verse, but that verse is talking there, and it spans the entire tribulation period. Matthew 24, which is a chapter, as well spans the tribulation period. And, of course, Revelation chapters 4-19, all of those chapters are talking about the tribulation period. So it helps you to keep a perspective of when things are taking place within the tribulation period. So it may prove to be helpful for you to go back and to take a look if you're looking, for instance, at the seven seals or the seven trumpets or the seven bowls. When do they occur, and when does this occur in light of Matthew 24? Matthew 24 and 25 are some of the most misinterpreted passages of Scripture that float around evangelical Christianity. And so many people take Matthew 24 and 25 and think that that's talking about the church age in which we're in. So when it talks about signs and rumors of wars and all those kind of things, people think that that's talking about right now when we're living in this church age. It is not. It is talking about the tribulation period. It's talking about what's going to happen during the tribulation period, the fact that there will be rumors of wars and all the things that will be taking place during that time. So you have to keep your perspective right here. In Matthew 24, we're not talking about the church age at that point. It's been introduced back in Matthew chapter 16, but very little is known about that. This is still talking about Israel and what's going to happen during the seven-year period, tribulation period. Okay. So we were talking about in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 2, the fact that these people were, as it says, quickly shaken. They were disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it was from us to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. He says, let no one deceive you, for it will not come, this is verse 3, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So the very first thing that has to come is the apostasy. And we have talked about that and defined that apostasy as that which is happening, will begin to happen in the church age. We looked at those passages of Scripture in 1 and 2 Timothy, Peter, and so on, that talk about mockers and what it's going to be like before the Lord returns to take up his church. So there is an apostasy that will occur up until that time in the church, but there's also a further apostasy that will continue to happen after the Lord returns and catches us up in the clouds to be with him, the church to be with him. And that apostasy will grow and increase and will come to its full fruition at the midpoint in the tribulation period when the Antichrist reveals himself to the world that he is God. So that apostasy has to come first. Now, some people have said to me, how are those people, or let's say we're in that time, because we certainly are seeing much of that happening in the church today, how do you survive in an age of prophecy? And I just wanted to give you just three things, because some of you have talked about this. What do you do? What can a believer do if they are in a church that is apostatizing, that is moving away from the faith, that is doctrinally incorrect? What they believe does not square with the Bible. Well, number one, communicate to God. It is all in God's hands. He will do what he chooses to do. So before the Lord returns, I mean, he may or may not choose to turn a church back around again if that church is apostatizing. He may choose to turn that around. He may not choose that because he is sovereign and he is determining what purposes he wants to have served. You realize that before the Lord does return, that there will be people certainly praying that their church will turn around, but they will not, that church will not turn around because that's just part of the apostasy and what is happening before the Lord does return and continues on over into the tribulation period. So communicate to God is important. Secondly, communicate to the leadership. Talk to them, send letters, emails, whatever. Fill your communication. Believers need to fill their communication that they have. Fill it with Scripture. Quote Scripture. That's the only way that a church that's on the slippery slope and is moving away from what the Word of God says, that's the only way that you're going to get any place. If they ignore Scripture, that's something else. But at least have them confronted with Scripture so they can see what Scripture says. And if they reject that, then you have to move on to another measure, which I put down as number three. So you not only communicate to God, you communicate to the leadership that doesn't necessarily get any place, and you have to communicate with your wallet. This can get a church's attention real fast. And it says in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and from the first of all your produce. If you are supporting a church and that church is apostatizing, then you are supporting apostasy, and God doesn't expect you to do that. That is not honoring to the Lord. So it's important that people understand this, that as we grow in this, not only in our own age, but for those who might be here right before the Lord returns and we see the apostasy taking place, what effect they can possibly have. These are three things that we need to do. We need to communicate with God, we need to communicate to the leadership, and we need to communicate with our giving or lack of it because of the fact that we are not expected to support that. All right, so we come to apostasy, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So this is an individual. This is the Antichrist. He is the one who, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, he reveals exactly who he is. He looks like the Messiah of Israel. Israel signs a contract with him, a treaty with him at the beginning of the tribulation period. He turns around and double crosses Israel at the midpoint, turns his back on Israel, goes after Israel to extinguish Israel. God tells Israel in Matthew 24, you need to get out of Jerusalem. You need to get into the hills. You need to hide during this period of time because he's coming after you. So he sets himself up to be God. Verse 6 says, and you know what restrains him now so that in his time he will be revealed. And you know what restrains him now, what restrains the Antichrist from totally coming on the scene and from him eventually at the midpoint of the tribulation period revealing himself. So that in his time he will be revealed. Notice it's in his time he will be revealed. God's in control of this. He is not going to come on the scene. He is not going to reveal himself at the midpoint of the tribulation period until it is the proper time, until God says, okay, this will be the time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. We talked about that last time, that we're talking here about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who, through his restraining ministry in the world and through the church, and we as believers are restraining that. And I really believe that probably in every generation, because Satan does not know exactly when the Lord's going to return. He does not know when the Antichrist is going to be cut loose. He probably always, in every generation, has two or three people that would fit the Antichrist mold. And so when God takes the restraint off, right away he moves his man into place, which is the Antichrist. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. So, at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus Christ returns on a white horse, along with the rest of us who are believers, and the angels, we come, and at that point, the Antichrist will be, as it says here, will be slain with the breath of God's mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. He will bring him to an end at the appearance of his, God's, coming. Now we come to verse 9, which says, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So one of the things that's going to happen, and the thing that's going to bolster the Antichrist and his popularity, and the fact that people will think that this individual is God himself, well, is the fact that he will come on the scene and there will be the activity of Satan in this individual's life and his cohort, the false prophet, who will come with all signs and power. Word for power here is the same word that's translated other places, miracles. So he'll come with miracles, he'll come with signs, he'll come with false wonders. False in the sense that they will lead people astray. Not false in the sense that they will actually take place. These things will take place. Now, the period that, again, that we're talking about here is the tribulation period, which is bordered here and here, and it's a 7-year period. If we expand that out, then we get to this diagram, which shows the entire 7-year period. So the Antichrist comes on the scene, signs the treaty with Israel. He ascends to power during this time. He gets into power and proclaims himself God. That's the abomination of desolation. He clears everything out of the temple. He sets himself up being God. The person that will foster his popularity and the fact that he is God is this person right here, the false prophet, who comes along. We'll talk a little bit more about him in just a minute. All of this is taking place during the 7-year period of time, and all these signs and wonders and miracles will be used in order to bolster and to deceive people into thinking that this is actually God. Because look at all the miraculous things that are taking place, that are happening. Now, there are three periods of miracles when God gave his revelation. Whenever you talk about signs and wonders and miracles, they just don't occur in a consistent pattern throughout the Bible. There are three different periods of time when you will see an emphasis in God giving signs and miracles and wonders. And every time he does that, he is doing it in order to authenticate the word of God that's being given at that point. So, for instance, the three periods that exist when God is giving revelation and he accompanies that with signs is Moses and Joshua, the time of the giving of the law, Elijah and Elisha introduce the prophetic office, the prophetic age, and all of the books of major prophets and minor prophets, and Christ and the apostles, which introduce the era of the New Testament revelation. So the period of time that we're looking at that these three eras took place is from 1441 B.C. to 1370 B.C. That's Moses and Joshua. You have Elijah and Elisha from 870 B.C. to 785 B.C. And, of course, the Lord Jesus and the apostles was from 30 A.D. to 70 A.D. It's in those very specific eras that you see a lot of God's activity in terms of signs, wonders, and miracles. Moses and Joshua, the time of the giving of the law, you see the burning bush, the staff became a serpent, hand became leprous, water from the Nile became blood, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, the fall of Jericho, the battle of Gibeon. Elijah and Elisha introduced the prophetic office, the prophetic age, and all of the books of the major prophets and minor prophets. You have the miracle of Jonah, the two great miracles of the time of Isaiah, the miracles of Daniel. Third is Christ and the apostles, which introduced the era of the New Testament revelation between 36 A.D. and 95 A.D. All 27 books of the New Testament were written. So with Christ himself, you see things such as calming of the sea, the casting of the devils from the swine, the feeding of the multitude, walking on water, a daughter demon-possessed, the lunatic son, cursing of the fig tree, calming of the winds and rains, just a few of all the miracles that he performed when he was here. You also see with the apostles, Tabitha raised from the dead, Eutychus, we talked about last week, raised from the dead, a demon cast out of a slave girl, a magician struck blind, demons cast out from Paul's apron and handkerchief, poisonous snake bite has no effect. Those are some of the things at the hands of the apostles or Paul himself that took place. So those periods were characterized by signs, wonders, and miracles, and those all came from God. In Acts 2:22, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with what? With miracles and wonders and signs." See all three words again used there. "Which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." 2 Corinthians 12:12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles." Hebrews 2, 3 and 4, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." You see a pattern here of these three words all being used in these passages. Then you flip over to demonic activity. So when will there be demonic activity? Well, that's what 2 Thessalonians 2 is telling us, verse 9, and that is that there will be demonic activity that will be a counterfeit to what God has done. You have to realize that all the way through, what Satan is trying to do, Satan is trying to counterfeit what God has done. And he does that by false signs, wonders, and miracles as well. So Matthew 24:21-25, "For then there will be a great tribulation." The great tribulation is the second 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. "Such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the chosen believers, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. This will be so strong, it will come upon the world in such a phenomenal way that if these people were not sealed and kept by God, they would be led astray just like the rest of the world will be. Revelation 13. I just want to briefly run through this because I want to explain some things out of here because you will see some of the things that take place here. It says the dragon, who is Satan, whenever it's talking about dragon in the book of Revelation, it's talking about Satan himself. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast. This is the Antichrist. Okay? The beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like that of a lion. And the dragon, Satan, gave him, the Antichrist, his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain. Here's one of the miraculous things that Satan produces here about the Antichrist. One of his heads, one of the Antichrist's heads, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. So I take it that in battle during the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to be fatally wounded. He will die. But it says he will be healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast or the Antichrist. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast or the Antichrist? And who is able to wage war with him? He looks so powerful, so mighty, no one could come up against him. He is defeating one nation after another in war. He's very, very powerful. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. This is when he really lets himself loose. This is when Satan totally indwells the Antichrist, and during these 42 months, the last 3.5 years, he is taking this time to rule the world and to show who he is. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, the Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So if your name was not written from eternity past, before anything was created, in the book of life, you were not protected. And as a result, you are one of the ones who will be worshiping. These people will be worshiping the Antichrist himself, believing he's God. If anyone has an ear, John says, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance of the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast, okay? This beast is the false prophet. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Notice the first one came up out of the sea. This one comes up out of the earth. And he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Speaks just like Satan himself. He exercises all the authority of the first beast. First beast is Antichrist. First beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. See, this is a big deal. This is what's going to captivate the minds of the people living here is this fatal wound, this fact that he was dead, he raises from the dead. Do you see the counterfeit here? Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Antichrist raised from the dead. Satan's got his counterfeit to what God did through the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, whose fatal wound was healed. Verse 13, he performs great signs, so that even he makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. So he has great power, and he can produce great signs. Who produced the great signs for God? The Holy Spirit. Who's the counterpart for that? The counterpart for that is the false prophet that we're talking about here. Let's talk about this. When we talk about the Trinity, when we talk about the Holy Trinity, we're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the Satanic Trinity, we are talking about Satan, we are talking about the Antichrist, and we're talking about the false prophet. So that, just as the Father sends the Son, incarnates himself in the Son, so Satan incarnates himself in the Antichrist. As the Holy Spirit produces signs and wonders in order to authenticate who the Son is, so the false prophet will do the same thing with the Antichrist. And all of this is to, in the Holy Trinity, glorify God. In the Satanic Trinity, it is to glorify Satan. So you have a total false Trinity set up. All right. So he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to perform in the presence of the beast, in the presence of the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had a wound of the sword and has come to life. Again, it's repeated. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So in other words, you've got an image of the beast. There was power given to this image to be able to speak. This image is saying, if you do not worship the Antichrist, if you do not worship the beast, you are to be killed. So you can imagine what a dangerous time this is for believers living here on this earth. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. I think at this point it's futile to sit and speculate as to what and who the Antichrist is, and I'm trying to figure out what the 666 is. I don't think you'll know that. We won't know it, but the people living during the tribulation period, the believers there, to know who he is, and they'll be able to figure that out by his name in some way, shape, or form adds up to or shows forth the number 666. All right. Revelation 16, 13, 14, and I saw coming out, this is another passage that, again, is talking about the Antichrist and the false prophet. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, there they all are, all three of them, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So this is during the tribulation period. Again, this is what they're performing as signs. And just one side note, today we've got a large movement. It's called the Signs and Wonders Movement. But there's no new revelation given today. So if we are caught up in some kind of a signs and wonders and miracles movement type of a thing, and that's our whole spiritual life, that we are hanging on those things and getting all excited and emotional and so on about those things, the next great signs and wonders and miracles movement that will come will be a demonic one, which will come in the tribulation period. And if we're seeing that today, this could be, I'm not saying it is, but it could be a precursor to what's going to take place in the tribulation period. All right, verses 10, 11, and 12. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So with all the deception of wickedness. So all of this signs, wonders, miracles, and so on that is going to be produced by the false prophet, this is all going to be deceptive, and it is all going to be totally evil to its core, totally wicked to its core, as it says here, all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. The word perish that's used here is in the present tense, which means to the ones who are at this present time perishing. These are people who reject the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They've rejected the truth. These are ones that come out of the church age. Christ raptures, takes away the believers, meets them in the clouds. They're forever to be with him in glory, in heaven at that time. What's left down here on earth is unbelievers. You understand that at the beginning of the tribulation period, after the Lord returns, there is not one believer on this earth. Not one. At the end of the tribulation period, there is not one unbeliever left on this earth. Matthew 24 and 25 says he comes, he separates the sheep from the goats. He takes the goats, the unbelievers, in judgment. He leaves the sheep, and they will go in and populate the millennial kingdom. So that's the separation of the sheep and goats. So they are currently perishing. They are currently, the same word used, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. These people are in a present state of perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. John 3:19 says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men, instead of loving the truth, loving Jesus Christ, loving his word, men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So man born in this world will naturally gravitate towards sin. He is born in darkness. His soul is dark. He will, until God does something miraculous in his life, he will continue down that path seeking darkness, sometimes wicked, evil things, and does not therefore love the truth. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Important word here. Well, this is the reason, because they refuse the truth. God will send, that is the Greek word tempo. It is a word which means to dispatch. It means that if you have something available, a person, it's often used of kings, they would take somebody and they would dispatch them for a particular mission that they wanted to accomplish. God here wants to accomplish a particular mission, so he is dispatching something. For this reason, God will dispatch upon those who've rejected the truth a deluding influence. Literally a strong delusion that God will give to them. The word that's used here is the Greek word energia. We get our word energy from it. It means to work, but entailed in it is the whole idea of an operation, not a medical operation, not surgery, but carrying out a particular operation, a particular mission. Now, those of you who have served in the armed forces, and even those of you who haven't, you know that when there's a campaign, for instance, put on in a war, it's called Operation Something. Operation Desert Storm. Operation Iraqi Freedom. Whatever it is. And if it is a campaign, it is a mission that is being carried out. Now, when we take a look at God, God's carrying out a mission here. And he's carrying out that mission because Satan is a father of lies. John 8:44 says, You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so he is getting people in the tribulation period, the false prophet, the Antichrist, is getting people to believe the lie. The lie is that the Antichrist is God. So he sends upon them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false. So this is Operation Strong Delusion. Okay? What's delusion? It's a fixed false belief that is contrary to reason or actual fact. We use the term, we say, boy, is that person delusional? They're walking in a fog. That's going to be true of the people in the tribulation period. So the basis of it is the fact that they reject the truth. It's a rejection of the truth of the gospel. The gospel has been presented. They have sufficient revelation to believe. And as a result, they do not love the truth. They do not receive the truth. They reject the truth. So the basis of this Operation Delusion is their rejection of the truth. The campaign itself is that God will dispatch on those unbelievers living during the 7-year tribulation period who have rejected the truth a pervading and overwhelming belief in the lie that the Antichrist is God. God will give that to those living here. The result will be the fact that these people will be sealed unto eternal damnation. So verse 12 says, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So the fact that God puts upon them a strong delusion is their judgment right then. Now, they're all headed towards the great white throne judgment. They will all be eternally judged and damned at that point. Matthew 13:11-14 says, Jesus answered to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. That's because of the rejection of the truth. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. That's the prediction, that's the prophecy here of what's going to take place in the future when, by the time you get to Exodus 7 and 8, when God's hardening Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh's hardening his own heart, whatever, God says, I'll be the one that'll be behind that because I'm prophesying right now that I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart when that comes about. So chapter 7, 1-3, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his hand. Notice verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So when we're talking about sending a strong delusion, when we're talking about sealing people in judgment, that's not uncommon for God to do that. 1 Kings 22:19-23. But Caiaphas said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward. Notice it's a spirit that came forward here. Remember out of Job, you got at times when the whole hosts of heaven, demons, angels, whatever, gather before God. So then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and go prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Another account of God pouring out judgment. Job 12:23-25, Job says he makes the nations great, then he destroys them, he enlarges the nations, then he leads them literally astray. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people. He makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Psalm 107:40. He pours contempt upon princesses and makes them wander in a pathless waste. Isaiah 63:17. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? So here it says that the Lord will send a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, literally, in order that, with the result that, they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And so this is the situation in the tribulation period and what's going to take place and why it is so dangerous. So absolutely dangerous for anybody here to believe, well, I don't know if all of this is real or not. I'll just wait until the tribulation period, and then I'll receive Christ as Savior. You might be so swept away, you might be so deluded at that point that you have no chance of repenting. Because it says here that if you reject now, you get into the tribulation period, because you did not love the truth now, you will be given a strong delusion. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, past tense, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you can reject, and when you reject, God can turn around and reject you. So there are two seals that we're talking about. There are people that are sealed, believers that are sealed. The Holy Spirit seals us. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us. There are also people, they are sealed unto eternal life. There are also people that will be sealed unto judgment. That's who we're talking about here in the tribulation period. But they were the ones that took pleasure, in wickedness. Okay. We'll stop here. Open it up for any questions. Glenn's got a mic.
Okay, does that mean that no one will receive Christ during the trib because we have the 144,000 witnesses?
Yeah. So there will be a judgment that will come upon people before the tribulation period, as those people enter into the tribulation period. But there will be a group, it says, from every tribe and nation who will become believers, including Jews, 144,000 Jews. And those will have to be especially sealed by God, not only in terms of their salvation, but in terms of their physical life, until God decides that it is time for those people to be martyred. So, yeah, there will be people that will become believers during that period of time. And you can't say, well, maybe it's the ones that are born. Well, they won't have time to mature. We're only talking about a 7-year period
of
time.
Okay, thank you.
Yep. Audrey, up here.
I just had a question about in Revelation 13, yep, where he has the wound, or he's wounded, and I'm trying to think of where it is. But it says that it is as he were wounded.
What verse specifically are you talking about? Because we've got in verse...
Yes, as if it had been slain. So doesn't that mean that he's not really slain, but it looks like they make it look like, so that's one of the false sign?
This is an observation that John is making as he's seeing this revelation and what's going to take place. Okay, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. I mean, it looks to me like it had been slain. Now he defines exactly what happened to him in the next phrase, and his fatal wound was healed. So you've got the word fatal there, which tells us that this was something that actually killed him.
Okay.
Had he not been...
Oh, yeah. Well, and it was fatal. The fact that he was brought back to life again, that's the miracle.
Just thought maybe that was like another false sign that he wasn't really, make it look like Christ.
Yeah, if that next phrase had said something different than that, if it wouldn't have described his wound as being fatal, there he's saying, he's first of all describing what he sees as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed.
Mm-hmm, sure.
So
yeah.
We've got a description of it.
Verse 12, okay.
Okay.
The Antichrist, let's say, is a man, so to speak, but
yep.
And then in the previous passages it says, how many heads? He's got seven heads.
Yeah, then I saw a beast coming out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads. So all of this is imagery talking about and describing his rulership over the 10-member Roman Confederacy. And so as John, you always have to put yourself in John and what he is seeing here. And so he's seeing a beast with the description here, 10 horns, 7 heads. Okay, so, but that's a description of him. Because people will say, well, those 7 heads refer to the place that he comes out of, which is Rome. Rome is built on 7 hills. So this is someone who's going to come out of Rome. He's going to lead this 10-member confederacy. But as he looks at this image and he sees the horns and he sees the heads, he's seeing that one of the heads is fatally wounded. So I still see that that he is seeing the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is wounded at this point and dies and then is brought back to life.
I guess I just kind of, that part that you were talking about, just the deluding spirit or people, you know, with all those examples from the Bible kind of has really captured my thoughts. And just trying to think about how it applies today, how we should live. One thing that has really impacted my life that you've shared a long time ago is that you don't just prepare your talks just this week, but you've prepared for 30 years of reading the Bible. And I was just wondering if you could kind of expound on how we today can try to take every thought captive or work out our salvation with fear and trembling, you know, the process of sanctification, so that we aren't, I guess today there's so many people that are working through depression or working through other things where there's been some thoughts that have been wrong in their minds. And how would you suggest, besides being immersed in the Word of God, to try to really be filled with the Spirit and not be taken captive by some of those thoughts?
Yeah, and apart from the Word of God, I mean, I don't know what else there is. You take every thought captive, like you talked about, 2 Corinthians 10:5. You take every thought captive, but the only way you'll be able to take it captive and you'll be able to brand it for what it is, if it's a thought from Satan, is the fact that you have the Word of God in your life. If you take Ephesians 5:18 and you take, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled or controlled with the Spirit, the parallel passage to that is Colossians 3:16, where Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. He wrote both of those, Ephesians and the Colossians, from the same jail cell. At one point he says, be filled with the Spirit. At another time he says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. You'll notice after both of those verses that those verses equal the same thing. Speaking to one another in hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks for all things. So both of those things equal the same thing. There's a theorem in geometry that says things that equal the same thing equal each other. So to be filled with the Spirit or controlled with the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. To let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you is to be controlled or filled with the Spirit. So what I want to do is divorce what we're talking about here when we're talking about a strong delusion which takes place for an unbeliever versus what you're talking about for a believer type of a thing. I don't believe God sends a strong delusion over the believer, but we deal with the things that come into our minds and into our lives and so on. But in this time, or an application of this time, if you reject Christ enough, if you build up enough callous on your heart and you reject him enough, that kind of thing might happen. We probably all know people that rejected Christ, and then from there it was totally downhill. I mean, they just fell into evil and sin and wickedness and so on to a great degree. The biblical basis for that is Romans chapter 1, because Romans chapter 1, where they refused to acknowledge who God was, God says that he gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. He keeps giving them over. He keeps delivering them onto the wickedness of their ways, and which ends up in homosexuality, so on and so forth, way down at the bottom of the rung in that first chapter. So it is a dangerous thing today to reject Christ, not knowing that God will give you over that point, and you may be building up so much scar tissue on your heart that the Holy Spirit is unable to penetrate through that and convict you of sin. Anything else? One over here.
Just a couple of comments. God has recently brought in a former obstetrician in my life, and loves the Word of God, great, real soft at leading people to it. But he said he has seen very few deathbed conversions, and I think that relates. And the other thing to the lady is immerse yourself in the Word of God, but also be really careful what you see and what you hear with your eyes and ears. In other words, television programs, music, or whatever can really play a role in depression, numerous things.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yep, that's good. Yeah, and we know there are deathbed conversions. Thief on the Cross is an example of that. So at the last minute, somebody comes to know Christ as Savior. But not the general rule. Most people that become Christians at an earlier age and live their lives out, however long that might be.
This is not a terribly good value add, but it's just a little paradigm that it might help some people. It kind of helped me. It's like a garage sale on Thursday and Friday. Everything's full price on Thursday. It's half price on Friday. It's not free on Saturday. Everything is thrown into the dumpster and thrown away. So for me, that was a word picture for make that decision sooner and don't think you can wait to the end.
That's why it says in Hebrews, today is the day of salvation. Today you need to make your decision. You don't want to put it off, because by putting it off, you built up a little more callous on your heart, and it's a little more difficult the next time to come to Christ. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, this is a reminder to us of the danger of delaying, because we realize that it is a horrific thing to reject the truth. It is such an offense to you when someone will reject your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly one of the purposes when we talk about what can we learn from prophecy, what we have studied this morning and what we have looked at this morning, speaks to us in a lot of different ways, but it certainly speaks to us about how you view rejection, how you view signs, wonders, and miracles, and those done falsely, how you view one who will take his place in the temple and clean out everything and proclaim himself God, and that is a total lie. And we're thankful that we know the truth, and that someone on this little planet living far, far away in a galaxy among billions of galaxies, we keep our perspective, and this person that will in the tribulation period proclaim that he is God, it would be laughable if it was not so serious. So we think of those who live around us. We think of those who may be here when the tribulation begins. We don't know. And how much we need to warn them that perhaps this is the last chance they'll have. Today is the day of salvation, and that we don't need to prolong it. So I pray for anybody here this morning, someone who has not made that decision, I pray that they would make that decision, that they would trust you as Savior, that they would put their faith and trust in you, that they would be forgiven of their sin, that they would receive the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness which only by him and his righteousness will we gain entrance to heaven someday. Not by our own righteousness, not by our good works. So I pray for anyone who has not done that to do that this morning, to call upon you to be saved, that you might save them from their sin, from their eternal damnation, which is for sure in eternity. We're thankful for this passage of Scripture. We're thankful for Paul laying this all out for us to dig into, for us to study and understand. We pray, as we've been talking, that we might be discerning, that we might understand. It is difficult to live in the day in which we live. It's difficult for us to keep our bearings, but that's why you've given us your word, your stable word that we can go to. It's always there. It does not change. We can go. We can trust it. We can claim it because it leads us to you. You are the God that's behind it. So thank you for this time that we've had this morning now. We pray you'd go with us, that you'd use us for your glory, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.